our worship again this evening. We begin our worship by singing Psalm 67A. And we're thinking today, as we thought this morning, about evangelism, about the need for evangelism, and how the whole world needs to hear about Jesus Christ if they are to be saved from the wrath to come. And we take up that theme again this evening in Psalm 67, version A, which we're singing to Dennis 153 this evening. And we see that this psalm begins with a prayer that God would bless and pity us, shine his face upon us. And that's a prayer we need to be praying very frequently, because every good and perfect gift comes down from God above. We have nothing good. We enjoy no legitimate pleasure apart from God's grace. And so we need to pray that very frequently for ourselves, for our families, for our church. But at the end of stanza one, we see a reason that the psalmist gives at this particular time as to why he asks God to bless and pity him and his people. And it is for the purposes of outreach. God bless and pity us, shine on us with your face, that earth and nations all may know your way and saving grace. The psalmist is praying that God would bless the church, bless us as God's people, so that others may see the blessedness that we have and desire to come to know the blessings that are only found in God through Jesus Christ. As we thought this morning, the reason that missions exists, the reason that we need to evangelize, is because people aren't worshiping God. And that's what stanza 2 speaks of. It's a prayer again that through God's saving grace, people would learn to praise the Lord, that all the nations would come and offer up praise to our great God. So let's pray these prayers then, even as we sing this evening. Let us stand and sing Psalm 67, version A, and remain standing if you're able for prayer. Let's worship God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, that closing stanza that we've just sung together assures God's people, assures us, if we are in union with Jesus Christ, your Son, that blessing will inevitably and certainly come our way. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that blessing that is spoken of here is that blessedness of dwelling with you for all eternity, dwelling in the very presence of Jesus Christ in perfect peace, without pain, without suffering, without strife, without war, without pandemics, without anything that would cause the very briefest second of suffering. And what a blessing that is for us to anticipate. And we pray, Lord, that in the midst of this world that has so many attractions, legitimate and illegitimate, that we would never compare anything that we have now with what we are to have. We cannot imagine the blessedness that awaits us, for our experience here on earth has always been tinged and affected and impacted by sin. So we thank you, Lord, that there is a blessing that awaits all who trust in Christ. But we also see in that last stanza that the blessings are not just for us. The blessings are for people of every nation. We see that anticipated in the scriptures from the very beginning, from the days of Abraham, when Abraham's seed would be a blessing to every nation. And we know that ultimately that seed is Jesus Christ. And he continues that promise of salvation for all people as he builds the church through the apostles, as he commissioned them to take the good news of the gospel to every nation, to teach them the commands of Christ. And then as we see Peter and Paul and all the disciples in their own way going out and spreading the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And even it has reached us over here in Northern Ireland. Truly, we bless your name that you have a plan and a purpose for the salvation of many people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we recognize that those privileges have already come to this nation. We recognize that the great majority of people in this nation are squandering and wasting the privileges that they have. And they have not come to Christ's forgiveness. They have not kept you uppermost in their minds as their God and your law as the law for their life. They have rebelled against you. And yet, Lord, we believe that you still have your people in this land. You still have our children to save many of us. You still have many people whom we trust that you would set your love upon. And we recognize, as we thought about this morning, that it is our duty as a church, our duty as your people, to spread that good news, to spread the offer of salvation abroad to every person that will give us a hearing. And we recognize, Lord, and we confess that we do get discouraged in this. We get discouraged at the size of the task. We get discouraged at our own seeming inabilities. But as we thought about this morning, your grace is sufficient for us, and you can equip us, and you can encourage us, and you can show us the way that we should go. And we pray that as we again turn to this subject this evening, as we look at what you did in Nineveh, as an illustration of what you can do in any life, in any people, we pray that this would encourage us as well. When we recognize that we are but little part players in a much greater work that you are involved in very directly by your Spirit, then it should encourage us to do our part, trusting in you and trusting in the power that you have that no one else in the universe has. So, Lord, we pray that you will again encourage us in our work in fulfilling the Great Commission. We pray that you will encourage us as we go about our kingdom work to know that we can be part of this, and that your name can be glorified even through the gospel that we have a little part to play in spreading among our fellow man. We do pray that you'll bless our time of worship. We pray that you'll bless our reading of your word, our singing of your word. We pray that you will help us to hear and to believe your word. And we pray that you would help us to see how we as individuals and as your people together should respond to your word by deeds of righteousness, by acts of repentance, by whatever it is that you would lay on our hearts this evening. So hear our prayers and bless us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning again this evening, first of all, to Jonah. And then I want to read just a few verses from Matthew's Gospel, but we begin, first of all, by reading in the prophecy of Jonah. And again, we're just reading Jonah chapter 3 this evening. And then if you want to look up in your Bible as well, Matthew chapter 12 and beginning at verse 38. But I'll give time to turn to that when we finish reading Jonah chapter 3. So let us hear God's word again as we find it in Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then please turn over to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12, and reading from verse 38. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and reading from verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Amen. And both these are fully and completely and totally God's perfect and holy word. Well, we're turning again our thoughts to Jonah chapter 3. And we've been thinking this morning about encouragements for us to engage faithfully in the work of the kingdom, and particularly in outreach and evangelism. And we thought this morning about how we may have put some limits upon what God is able to do. Or perhaps, putting it another way, as we look around the community in which we live, we may think to ourselves that Satan and sin has got such a hold on people that it's just not breakable. It's not possible to change people's minds anymore. We might look at the people around us, some of whom we were praying for in the prayer meeting just before the meeting here, and we think to ourselves, are they too far gone? Are they so committed to sin and to worldliness that they are beyond reach of the gospel? Has the world too tight a grip on them? Is sin just too enjoyable for them to give up on. After all, we do hear excuses from people and reasons why they don't want to come to church, or why they don't come to church, why they won't take up invitations. And these excuses, these reasons that are given, illustrate to us the hold that this world has on people. Some people will say, well, religion, it's just all old-fashioned nonsense. Science has disproved the existence of God, and if there's no God, well, then we don't need to worry about any of this salvation stuff or hell or heaven or any of that. We don't need God, some people will say. We're completely happy and content as we are. God doesn't exist. Religion, they might say, oh, that just causes wars and trouble and strife. Well, we can shoot down that argument pretty quickly as of the last couple of weeks, because it's not religion that has driven Putin to invade Ukraine. Wars may have been caused in the past by religion sometimes in some way, but it's not always the case. It's just another excuse. When we hear such things from people, when we see the way that they live, we might think to ourselves, how can they ever change? What part do we play in it? How can we ever make any contribution to seeing such people as these saved, added to the church? Is it even possible? Well, I think chapter 3 of Jonah again proves to us, of course it's possible. The only thing that's stopping it is, on one hand, our unfaithfulness sometimes as God's people in taking out the saving gospel, but also the only other limitation is God's saving will, and we don't have to worry about that. We can leave that bit to God. He has given us as a church a great commission to faithfully take out the gospel, and when we do that with prayer and with faith and with hope, God will take care of all the other limitations. But when we look at what God did in Nineveh, we ought to be very encouraged, because God hasn't changed, and he can still do the same things in Killarney or Donaghadee or Ballymoney or Kilrath or wherever. And that's what I want us to think about this evening. We have here in what we read about Nineveh a fantastic illustration of the saving power of God, the unchangeable saving power of God. And what we see here in Nineveh are three things that God has created, or God does in the Ninevites. He gives them faith, he gives them repentance, and he gives them hope. Or he works faith in them, or he works repentance in them, and he works hope into them. And those are the three things I want us to think about this evening. And I trust that as we look at these three observations we can make about the great change that God worked in the Ninevites, that it will encourage us in our evangelistic activity and in some other ways as well. So let's look first of all at how God works faith in the Ninevites. Let's look at the Ninevites' faith, and we see it there in chapter 3 and verse 5. We read there that the people of Nineveh believed God. When Jonah came and brought the message that God had given to him, and he delivers it faithfully, eventually we might say, to the Ninevites, it's reported that they believed God. Now, it would be very easy just to skim over that little sentence, but it's incredibly important, I think. And when we think about it properly in the context in which we find it, it is incredibly encouraging to us as potential evangelists and those who are bearing witness to the cross of Christ and the gospel. So let's just park here for a few minutes and think about the significance of that little sentence or phrase. The people of Nineveh believed God. And surely the first thing we must say is that, well, we've all grown up knowing the story of Jonah, so it's not a surprise. But if we actually just sort of remove ourselves from our previous life and pretend that we are reading this for the first time, it should surely surprise us in many ways. When you think about how rarely God's people responded to prophets in the Old Testament. It's surely a very great surprise when you see such a positive response from the pagan Ninevites. When you think of how often God's people rebelled against Moses, when you think of how they treated Jeremiah, when you think of how they laughed at Elisha and ridiculed him for his baldness and such things as that there. And yet here's a prophet of God who goes into this very wicked, very evil city, Nineveh, preaches for a day, and these people turn in faith to God. It's very surprising to us. It's unexpected. I dare say that it probably surprised and somewhat shocked Jonah himself, although perhaps chapter 4 would maybe direct us in a different direction in relation to him. But perhaps, and certainly I think this might have been our expectation if we had been contemporaries of Jonah among God's people, perhaps we would have thought, well, if Jonah goes to Nineveh, they're going to chase him away as a troublemaker. He's going to disturb the peace the way Paul did in Ephesus. They're going to try and imprison him or whip him or just thrust him out of the city and get rid of him as someone who is disturbing their way of life. We would imagine that they might laugh at him at the very least or treat him as some foreigner, some fool coming in with his newfangled ideas. That's how Lot's son-in-laws treated him, you remember, when he warned them that destruction was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They treated him as if he was making jokes. Even Jesus was considered mad by his own family at one stage, and so it would have been no surprise if the Ninevites had treated Jonah as a madman. Perhaps they might just have ignored him, and perhaps they might just get on with their lives. And I think sometimes that's what we expect. Those are the sorts of reactions we expect if we were to share our faith in Jesus with our workmates. Or if we were to take out tracts or go round the doors, we would expect that some people will scoff at us, some people will maybe chase us off their doorstep or whatever. In some way, they will reject us and the message that we bring. But the Ninevites don't do that. They don't chase Jonah away. They don't laugh at him. They don't ridicule him. They don't even ignore him. They believe the message that he brings to them from God. Those two words are crucially important. They believed God. Note what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. They believed God. While it was Jonah's voice that they heard, it was God's word that they heard also. And that sounds very like how Paul describes what happened in Thessalonica in the New Testament. You remember how he went in? You can read about it in the book of Acts. And then he writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And he gave thanks to God constantly for this thing. And what was it that he gave thanks to God for? That when you Thessalonians, received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. You see, the connection between Nineveh in the ancient world and Thessalonica in the New Testament world, there's a close connection here. Both sets of people, the Ninevites and the Thessalonians, heard a messenger from God. They heard his voice, but in reality what they heard also and what they accepted was not just his word as the word of man, but as the word of God. We could say the Thessalonians believed God when they heeded and listened to what Paul had to say. You see, when we take the word of God out and we faithfully represent the word of God, God is speaking to the people that we take it out to. What was it that these Ninevites believed from God? We're told they believed God, but I think we're to understand that they believed a message from God. What was it that they believed? Well, at the very least, we can say they believed the warning that God gave them through Jonah of destruction to come. Now, I think it's almost certain that Jonah said more than is recorded here. But this much is clear. Jonah delivered this message from God, as we find it there in verse 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk, and here was the message. And we presume that it is the message that God had given him, because that's what he was ordered to do. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So it seems that these Ninevites believed that God was going to overthrow their city, to overthrow them, because of their sinfulness and because of their wickedness. It seems that they believed Jonah's message from God that held them guilty before God because of their wickedness. And of course, we can see that from what the king says, as we'll look at in a second or two, from verse 9. They believed that they needed to, at the very least, call upon God for mercy, because we see them doing that. They feared God, where previously they hadn't feared God. They feared that judgment and condemnation was coming. And we can summarize all that, of what they believed about God or from God, by looking at verse 9, where the king says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" They believed that they were perishing. They believed they were perishing because of God's impending fierce anger upon them. We see from the king's confession that he viewed himself and his people as evil and violent, as we looked at this morning. And when you analyze verse 9 a little bit further, you'll see that they believed that they were perishing, yes, but they believed that they were hopeless apart from God's mercy. The king's decree was not stop doing evil things and start doing charitable aids or charitable works. That would have been good too. Indeed, that would have been fruit of repentance, and I believe they probably did do that sort of thing. So it wasn't that the king said, stop doing evil things and do your best to be nice to each other and to around the surrounding nations. No, they threw themselves completely at the mercy of God. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger? That's the only hope they had, you see. So these people have been changed quite remarkably by God's grace through the message that Jonah delivered. Now, before we go any further this evening, doesn't the Ninevites' belief in God in respect of judgment and so forth that we thought about, doesn't it necessitate that we just pause from thinking about evangelism and so forth this evening and ask ourselves, have I believed God? Have you believed God? Have you believed the warnings that God gives to you in Scripture? Have you heeded them? Have you taken them seriously? Have you believed God when he describes you in his word as a sinner, as he describes all of us as sinners? No one is righteous. No one does true good. We have all turned aside. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Have you believed that about yourself? It's easy to believe it about some other people. It's easy to believe it about Putin. It's easy to believe it about Saddam Hussein or some of these great war criminals like Hitler, but have you believed it about yourself? Have you believed it when God says that even when you recognize yourself as a sinner, that there's nothing that you yourself can do about that? You can't earn your way into salvation. You can't merit redemption and merit a way into heaven by doing good deeds. The king got it right in Nineveh. He didn't ask for that, you see. Have you believed that? Have you believed that when the scriptures describe to you that you are lost in your sins and that there's nothing you can do to rescue yourself? Have you believed that? Have you believed that there is no way to escape hell and judgment and eternal punishment apart from faith in Jesus Christ, because the scriptures describe that from Genesis through to Revelation. There's no other way to be saved, save through the name of Jesus Christ. It's by faith and faith alone that we are reconciled to God, that we have our sins forgiven. Have you believed that for yourself? The Ninevites' response challenges us, and it really should challenge us, especially when we take in that Matthew account where Jesus makes application of the story of Jonah. He says in Matthew 12, verse 41, that there's a day coming when the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and with every generation since them and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself. Jesus' challenge to his own generation was that some, at least of the Ninevites, will rise up on judgment day and condemn the Jews in Jesus' generation because of their refusal to believe in Jesus and have their sins forgiven. The Jews, you see, had God himself, the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, speak these warnings to them, and yet they refused to believe and repent. The only messenger that the Ninevites had was Jonah. The Jews had Jesus. And each one of us have Jesus as well. Each one of us, as far as I can tell, knowing the faces around here, have grown up under the sound of the gospel our whole lives. Might it not be possible that the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn some of us who might be listening to this sermon this evening again and again rejecting the gospel and again refusing to believe that they are sinners, again refusing to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved? Might that apply to you? This little account and Jesus' use of it warns each one of us to make sure that we are believing. Never mind the Ninevites. Are you and I believing and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, or are we ignoring it again? Are we rejecting our sinfulness? Are we rejecting the one true way of salvation? But this account is helpful to us as a people who have a mission from Christ to spread the gospel. And the first application I want to make of this too, this faith, this belief that these Ninevites have as we think about our mission is this. It's an encouragement to us. And the encouragement that we should draw from this passage of Scripture this evening is that it confirms to us that God has his people to save in the strangest of places. God has his people in the strangest of places. He has people that he wants to save and redeem and bring into his family in all sorts of places. We would not have expected God to have anybody in Nineveh, nor in Corinth, nor in Thessalonica, but he had. There were people in those cities who had been brought up in paganism, who had never heard the name of Jesus, and yet when they did hear about Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, they believed. I wonder, are we slow or hesitant to take the gospel out to our neighbors sometimes because we have convinced ourselves that they're not going to listen? Or that perhaps they'll react angrily and hackle us, or perhaps they'll ridicule us. For sure, all of those things can happen, and in many places around the world, a lot worse can happen when we take the gospel out. But sometimes it doesn't happen that way. And sometimes in God's sovereign purposes and providence, he directs us to a door or to a person or to a situation, And when we speak the gospel to them, God will use it to save that person. I wonder if we lost hope that that's still possible in our day. Have we convinced ourselves that it's not going to be possible? Have we become convinced of some of the members of our family that, well, it's now 30 years, it's now 40 years, and they're still not saved? And have we lost hope that they can ever be saved? But might God not have his people among our families yet? Among our neighbours? Among our workmates? So this should encourage us. If God had a people in Nineveh, well, he could well have people among our families and our communities as well. But this account also teaches us what we are to proclaim and share. It teaches us how we're to go about witnessing and evangelism and outreach and what the focal point of the work of the kingdom is to be. It's to be the word of God. That was the mission that Jonah was given. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. It's the word of God that we are to take out and tell people about. It's the word of God that has the power to change people. And we dare not replace it with our own ideas. But then again, why would we even try? Our words and our arguments, they can't accomplish anything. But it's the word of God that is quick and powerful and cuts to the very heart of the soul. It's called the converting word of God in Scripture. And that's what lost and needy sinners need to hear. It wasn't Jonah's words that brought faith about. It was God's words spoken by Jonah. And that reminds us or teaches us or confirms to us that whatever ministries and outreaches we are involved in, whatever conversations we have, at every opportunity we have, it's God's word that must be at the center of it. We are to proclaim and share all of God's word. Now, of course, we can't do that all the time. It would be very long conversations if we proclaimed all of God's word all the time, all of the gospel all of the time. But what I mean this evening is that no part of God's word is to be set aside because it might make people uncomfortable. Sin must be condemned. Judgment must be proclaimed. The striking thing about Jonah's message is that it is, at least the words that we have, it's very negative, isn't it? He warns them that in 40 days destruction is coming. And yet that's that word that God uses to bring these people to faith and repentance. So we should learn from that. Everything must center in the word of God, all of the word of God. We must preach about hell as well as heaven. We must warn as well as invite. We must deal with sin. We must label sin. We must describe to people how they are sinners. We must describe how Christ and Him alone is the only way of salvation. So much of the church has become very gray and very woolly in terms of what the gospel really is. But we mustn't make that mistake. So at this Ninevite revival, this Ninevite outpouring of God's Spirit reminds us and teaches us what we are to proclaim. But thirdly and finally, under this heading of faith, reminds us what we are to do as we proclaim and share the Word of God. It reminds us what we are to do as we proclaim and share the Word of God. We are to pray that God would open hearts and minds to receive the Word of God. We are to pray that God would open hearts and minds to recognize and to respond with faith. How else did these Ninevites respond the way they did if God hadn't worked in them? As Paul says of the gospel, the natural man doesn't understand it. These Ninevites wouldn't have understood it unless God's Spirit had come and worked in them. And so that's what we have to pray for, as well as speaking the word, as well as being involved in the ministry. We have to pray that God would use our outreach, our conversations, our witnessing, that he would open ears, that he would open minds, that he would soften hearts to receive the message that we take out. So we've seen that God can change hearts and minds as we take out his word. But we've also seen in the Ninevites the reality that we must pray that he would. He can, but he tells us to pray. And so let's pray that he would open up hearts. So that's the first thing we see God working in these Ninevites, that he can still work today. He can work faith into pagans and sinners, saving faith. But the second thing we see God working in these Ninevites is repentance. He works repentance in them. And in terms of how things are described here in chapter 3, describing the Ninevites' reaction, this is the most remarkable part of God's work in these people. It's the part of how they responded to Jonah's preaching that receives the most attention in the text. Evidence of this reaction to God's warnings makes up the bulk of this chapter from verse 5 to verse 8. But we can see the whole amount of that material on repentance summarized very well in verse 8, where the king issues his decree, and his decree is that everyone should turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's what the king sees that he has to do. That's what he urges his subjects to do as well. And that's a good enough description of repentance, no matter how else you want to define it. A ceasing to do evil and a new effort at doing right. So these Ninevites have repentance worked into them by God. Now, why do they repent? Will they repent because they believe that their sin and their violence and their evil is the cause of God's anger against them? Their repentance, you see, is connected with their hope in verse 9 that we'll look at in a minute or two. They believe that their sin, their wickedness, is the cause of the reality that God is going to judge them and destroy their city and they themselves in 40 days. And so they call to God for mercy. So we see faith in these Ninevites, and now we see the other side of a proper response to God and a recognition of sinfulness, and that is repentance. They mourn over their sinfulness. They mourn and grieve over the consequences of their sinfulness. That's what all the ashes and dust is about. Verse 8 tells us, the king says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. You see, those were all symbols in the ancient world of mourning, putting on sackcloth, just dull, boring cloth. It's a bit like wearing black in our day, I suppose. It was an outward sign of an inward feeling of mourning and grief. They see that they must stop their sin. They see that they must look to God for mercy. And all too often in today's world, this is part of the gospel that is left off. But a gospel that calls for mere faith and not repentance is only a partial gospel. But as far as these Ninevites could see it and understand it, they had but two options. They could believe God and repent of their sins and live, or they could perish. And their understanding was accurate, and it's reflected throughout Scripture. And we see that it's an accurate understanding by how the Lord responds. When God saw what they did, we read in verse 10, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Repentance is absolutely key to receiving the blessings of God's grace and mercy. And that's still the case for all of us. Repentance is not just a one-off duty when we first of all come to faith. Repentance is a daily duty. When we come to understand our sinfulness, and as we begin to study the Bible, and as we sit in public worship, and as we hear the scriptures preached, we grow in our understanding of just how sinful we are day by day. And the more we see our sin, the more we are meant to repent of our sin and grieve over it and put it away and replace it with righteousness. Now, of course, Nineveh's repentance was very obvious and needed to be very obvious because of the deep wickedness that it was guilty of. As we thought about this morning, it was a very wicked city, a very evil, a very violent place. For them to repent was a huge change required. Now, most of us have not been murderous pagans. None of us have been murderous pagans. So our repentance might not look as extreme, but it's essential all the same. Big sins need to be repented of. The Ninevites had a lot of that to do, but even small sins need to be repented of as well. Young people and children, the little lies, those need to be repented of. You need to stop those little lies. Start telling only the truth. The lack of interest sometimes in worship needs to be repented of. The cheeky answer to parents needs to be repented of. Parents, the angry word to children, or the angry words to husband or wife, those need to be repented of. The lack of faith we have sometimes needs to be repented of. The doubts we have about God's kindness and love need to be repented of. The lustful look, the covetous desire, the greed, the laziness, whatever it is, the sin is, be it ever so small, be it ever so just inward that nobody else knows about, it needs to be repented of. As we read God's word and pray through it, as we listen to sermons, we will be able to identify our sins more and more, and we'll be more and more aggrieved of them, and we will want to turn away from them more and more. We will want to be enabled by God's grace to stop doing those sins, but repentance lies at the very center of that. It's a remarkable work of God that we see happening here in Nineveh. They are caused by God's grace and power to believe God's warnings, to believe that there might be hope in him, that there might be mercy in him. We see him working repentance in them. They leave off their culture of wickedness. And God can still do this work of giving repentance to people as well. The people you know who are so hardened in their sinfulness, so committed to worldliness, can be changed. Our task is to take them the word of God, to take them with warnings, and leave that change of heart to the Lord. So we've seen the Ninevites' faith worked by God. We've seen the Ninevites' repentance worked by God. Finally, we see the Ninevites' hope. We see that God works hope into them. Now, it's only a little bit of hope. It's maybe only hinted at in our text, but I think it's there all the same. Look at verse 9. I've quoted it already. It's the king's decree again. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? You couldn't call it strong hope, but it's the only hope they had. The only hope they had was that God would turn and relent. But what would ever have given them the idea that God might? Where did they get that idea from? It's interesting the way the king phrases it. He doesn't say, if we do this, if we repent, if we put on sackcloth and ashes, if we don't eat or drink and don't even give food or drink to our animals, then God will spare us. No, he doesn't presume that God will. But he has an inkling of hope that God might. He's throwing himself and his people upon the mercy of God, the compassion of God. He's not like a philosopher in the 18th century. I can't just remember which one it was. But on his deathbed, having lived a wicked life, he said, God will forgive me. That's his job. This country is full of people who think that way about God. It's God's job to forgive me. I can live however I want, and God will still forgive me. God will still let me into heaven. Many people in this land have enough Christianity to know that God is compassionate and merciful. And so they twist that truth into thinking that they can live how they want and get away with it and still enter eternal life. But it's not so. Where did these Ninevites get the idea that God could be forgiving? Where did they get the idea that God might not destroy them? Where did they get the idea that God was merciful? Well, as I said before, I'm pretty sure that Jonah said more than what we have recorded here. So it may have been the explicit teaching of Jonah that said God is merciful. If you repent, if you believe, then he will forgive you. I'm pretty confident he did say that. But I think there's something else here. It's possible and likely that Jonah himself, his very presence, taught these people about the mercy of God. It's about Jonah's description of his own experience, I believe, that these people learned that God was merciful. See, we read together there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. This is what Jesus says. For just the people asked for a sign, and Jesus said, there will be no sign given apart from the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was a sign, Jesus said. What does a sign do? Well, a sign gives you information. A sign points you in a certain direction. And so the question is, in what way was Jonah a sign? Well, I think it's this way, and really it would take a study of the whole book of Jonah to fully explain this. But Jonah himself, in his experience of his rebellion against God, and then of his recovery by God through the fish and the storm, and his recommissioning, is an example to the Ninevites of God's mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Jonah disobeyed God. He could say that. He could stand in Nineveh and say, I was evil. I was sinful. I disobeyed God. Jonah was punished for his sins through the storm and the fish. Jonah was essentially as good as dead in that fish's belly. And yet he wasn't dead. God had mercy on him and rescued him and set him on a path towards Nineveh to preach to these people. Judgment, yes, but his very presence, his description of his experience of salvation, I believe is what told these people that God was merciful. That's where they got their hope. Jonah preached to them and testified to them. The Lord is compassionate when we cry to him, forsaking our evil ways and place our hope upon him, he will have mercy. And the last verse of chapter 3 shows that their hope was well grounded, because God did have mercy on them. And he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. The question is, have you this hope? Perhaps all these years you've been listening to sermons that warn and call you to faith and repentance and you haven't done it. Well, Christ has something to say to you just as he had something to say to his own generation. He would say to you this evening, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, at the testimony of Jonah. And you have had thousands of testimonies and thousands of sermons and still haven't repented. Christ himself warned you. Christ himself, who like Jonah, went into the grave and actually died to save sinners like you and rose again to give hope to sinners like you. He himself warned you to flee from the wrath to come, to set your hopes fully and totally upon what he has done. And he says to you, you have a greater responsibility and your condemnation will be greater because of the greater light that you have had. And yet he still says in mercy this evening to every sinner, believe in me, turn from your sin, and you will live. This is the third thing that God gives these people, and I'm sure it was confirmed much more in the days to come. He gives them hope. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are hopeless. You have no hope. There is no hope apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There is no hope apart from turning from your sin and repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ. But if you do that, there's not only hope, there's absolute assurance. Christ himself promises that all who come to him will receive eternal life, that none who come to him will be lost or turned away. Don't have the Ninevites condemn you in judgment day because of your persistent refusal to believe in Jesus. So Jonah has much to teach us, but so do these Ninevites and their experience. When they were warned, they believed. When they were condemned, they repented. When they were helpless and hopeless, they looked to God. As God's people, this is our mission. We must warn those who are perishing. We must call them to repentance. And we must offer them hope by faith in Jesus Christ. And we must do so with the assurance that God will save his people. That no word that goes out returns to him void, but it will always accomplish that for which he has purpose for it. Even more fundamentally, we must make sure that we have done these things ourselves. Just like the Ninevites, there's only two options. There's believe and perish. Or believe or perish. There is repent or perish. There is look to Christ or perish. So make sure that you are looking to Christ, that you are believing, and that you are repenting daily for your sins. May God teach and apply these words to us this evening by his Spirit. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service together by singing together Psalm 97, version A. Psalm 97, version A. And our tune is Communion number 7. And this psalm sets before us very clearly just the awesome glory and might of God. It reminds us that God is a fearful God, that he is a God of judgment, but also warns us in stanza 4 that those who persistently worship images, that is those who persistently worship anything other than God, those who serve themselves, those who serve their own pleasures, shall be put to shame. But those who are trusting in the Lord, those who love the Lord, must reject wrong and can be assured that he will guard the souls of his saints forever. And stanza 7 ends with the righteous ones, a light being shown. So we're going to just sing together stanzas 1 through 5 of this psalm together. Let us worship God. Pray. Lord and Father, this psalm presents to us the reality of the state of so many of the people who live around us, even those who live in our own homes and are connected with our own families as well. They are idolaters, just as we all once were. They are going to be put to shame. They are going to be judged. They are all going to bow before you. Fearfully so, as the God who is a consuming fire of judgment. And yet there is still escape. There is still time for escape while they have breath in their lungs. And so we pray, Lord, that we would do what we can, which is to fulfill the commission that you have given to us, to take the message of warning, but also of the invitation to come and be forgiven and to be rescued from the wrath to come. We thank you that this passage assures us that you have your people, even among those who are hardened in sin, that you can take the hardest heart and you can soften it to receive the gospel. So let us not give up hope. Let us rather go out with assurance that when we take your word out, when you take out the message that you give us, that you will accomplish exactly that which you have planned for our work and that word at the heart of our work. And we pray, Lord, that as this congregation does so, that in everything that it does, that you might be pleased to bring fruit from its labors, saving fruit. We would pray for a great bringing in of sinners into the kingdom in this part of the world, but even if it is just the ones and twos, Lord, we pray that you might be pleased to encourage this flock with seeing signs following the preaching and the sharing and the witnessing of the gospel. So bless and encourage us to keep up this good work and not become weary and discouraged in doing it. Help us, we pray, Lord, and be with us as we part now and go to our homes and go into a new week, confident that you are with us and that you are using us for your glory. Help us, we pray, Lord, to serve you and to obey you and trust in you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.